All right, I know we have lunch today. I can tell some of you are hungry. We've been talking about whether we can eat meat or not in the book of Romans. Some of you are excited that we have meat to eat. But before that, we've got to get through 1 Samuel. I don't want to be the guy who's sort of like Pharaoh and he wouldn't let the people go. So we're going to try to get there. In our last message, we took a little bit of extra time, I guess, and tried to make sure that we understood really the importance of the entrance of David on the scene. That's a huge turning point. I mean, when you look at the fall that happens in Genesis chapter 3, and there's a promised Messiah in Genesis 3:15. And then we begin to see a step directly towards that as the son of David is going to come from David, of course. We see David enter the scene. We are looking square at the line of the Messiah there. That's a huge step. And it was a turn in a 90-degree direction, so to speak, from what we have seen in this book. I mean, we've been looking at the reign of Saul, which was anything but God's type of reign. But when we look at David, it's a whole different thing altogether. David is God's choice. Now, in chapter 15, of course, Saul was rejected. He's still on the throne, mind you. But he's been rejected as king by God. He's going to be on the throne for quite a while. He's still rejected by God. Understand, God raises up kings. Many of them are wicked, evil tyrants. They're on the throne now. In our world, today, God's still sovereign over that. He's got a purpose in that. And He's got a purpose in Saul still being on the throne here. He's going to mold David. He's going to show forth His witness through David in this book, even under the reign of Saul. Of course, David's already been anointed king in last week's message. So we've got one guy who has been anointed king, who is God's choice, a man after God's heart, and then we've got the people's choice still reigning. They wanted a king like the nations, and that's what Saul is. It's quite a perplexing situation that we have going on here in this book, and it gets even more perplexing today. So at the end of last week's lesson, we saw in that last verse where it said, "The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." That's interesting. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul in a sense, not in a saving sense, but in the sense of enabling him to do his job, so to speak. We see that the Spirit of the Lord often rushed on the judges. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson and he's able to kill a lion. But then the Spirit of the Lord left him, you know, not in a saving sense, but just in that empowering sense where he had that extra strength. But something's different here about David. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Permanence. Something different about David than anybody that we've seen so far. In verse 14, after saying that, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." That's how we know that that's not a saving sense. The Spirit of the Lord does not depart in a saving sense from a saved individual. This is not the sealing of the Spirit that we read about in Ephesians 1, which is the down payment, the guarantee that you're a child of God, and it will stay a guarantee until the coming of the Lord. That's not this. It can't be. That doesn't harmonize. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Boy, you talk about a verse that has just raised all types of questions. How's the Spirit of God even resting on a man, so to speak, that is clearly unregenerate. Well, is that the first time we see the Spirit of God use an unregenerate man in the Scripture? Is this the only place? I mean, we see the Spirit of God open up the mouth of a donkey and speak in the book of Numbers. Right? I mean, the Spirit of God rushed upon Balaam and spoke through Balaam, who every instance of recollection of Balaam in the New Testament is that Balaam was a false prophet. And yet the Spirit of the Lord spoke through him. It's not uncommon, really. God is sovereign over the non-elect, right? I mean, Caiaphas, of all people, who was a leader who led in the murder of Jesus, opened his mouth and said, it was better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Scripture goes on to say that he didn't say that of his own accord. That was the Word of God speaking through that lost man. You say, how can that be? Because God is sovereign and He can do just such a thing. It's amazing the contrast between Saul and David. I mean, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And then it says, a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Some translations say, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Difficult translation from the Hebrew there. Not that I know anything about Hebrew. I'm told by people who do that that's a difficult translation. There's really two approaches here that you can take to this. What's it saying? Well, the first approach is that literally, this is a demonic spirit sent by God to terrorize Saul. And that's very possible that that's exactly what we see here. Again, God is sovereign over demonic spirits as well. And He often uses them for His own good. God is not the author of evil. You get that? When God created in the beginning, He saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And that included, by the way, all the hosts of heaven. So God did not create evil, so to speak. He allows it for His own purpose. But understand this. This is key. Yes, there is evil. No, God is not the author of it. But there is no such thing as purposeless evil. There's no such thing as purposeless evil. God even uses evil men to carry out His will. We need to see that. No greater evil has ever taken place than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's the greatest evil that has ever happened. The murder of the most innocent human being that has ever walked the planet. In fact, He was perfectly innocent. Evil men put Him to death. But it wasn't purposeless. They carried out God's purpose. It was God's design that they were carrying out. So if we can see that, surely we can deal with the purpose. This here that says God sent a harmful spirit to Saul is not really that big a deal once you view it up against the crucifixion of Jesus, right? But that's not the only way to look at this. There is a second possibility. It's possible that God actually sent an elect angel to harm Saul. You say, would He do that? Sure He would. God often uses elect angels to judge people. I mean, it's easy to see when you look at Sodom and God sent two elect angels to destroy Sodom, right? He uses elect angels for harm when it's just. And it's just with Saul. And so He sends, perhaps, an elect angel to harm Saul. There is an argument to be made by some of the translators that this could definitely read a spirit which brings forth disaster. In other words, an elect angel, one of God's own servants, who brings forth disaster in the life of Saul because of Saul's person, because he deserves that. Look, all humanity deserves disaster, righteous disaster from the Lord, because we're sinners. And Saul is no exception to that. Whatever the case may be, it's not going to matter in the big scheme of things which one of those that you choose to believe. We need to know this, though. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him." We always hear that part quoted, but listen to the last part. "Who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And that's going to include the elect angels and the non-elect angels. The ones that we call evil, God is still using them to carry forth His purpose. You say, my brain isn't big enough for that. Join the club. If there was a club for not being able to comprehend God, I could be the president. I mean, you, the more you read the Scripture, the more you realize you don't understand God's power. You don't understand His person. That's just a mark of growth. People who think that they completely understand God don't read very much in the Bible. So whichever it is, you make the choice. You may be wrong, and I may be wrong. I don't know. But God's using this spirit for His purpose. So it says in verse 15 then, "And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from the Lord is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" And we can only assume that whatever this harmful spirit brought on Saul, it was visible. His servants could see it. You say, well, how could they see such internal turmoil that it seems like that the Lord is bringing on him? Look to the next chapter. No. Two chapters over. Chapter 18, verse 10. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall,' but David evaded him twice." Do you think it's possible that they noticed when the harmful spirit came upon Saul? It apparently is quite visible when that harmful spirit came upon Saul. And they recognized the problem. And it's going to be pretty ironic that David is going to be the guy who plays the lyre here. Nonetheless, his servants see the problem, but they've got the wrong remedy. They recognize Saul has this issue that's causing him mental problems, but they want to just fix it through music. And that's common. I mean, you know, somebody has a bad day, they want to close their eyes, listen to music, lay back on the couch, and just try to find soothing from worldly music. It's not going to give spiritual soothing. That's a worldly way to look at things. And that's what we would expect, I mean, from the servants of Saul. They've recognized his issue, but they've got the wrong remedy. What Saul needed to do was repent. He needed to see that he had wronged the Lord. He had disobeyed the Lord. But thus far, what has he wanted to say? Oh, wait, Samuel, the people, they disobeyed the Lord. or Samuel, I wouldn't have done this had you not shown up late. Saul didn't ever take any personal responsibility. He hasn't seen his own sin. He's not like David, who later says, "Against you, God, against you only have I sinned." We don't see those type words falling from the lips of Saul. Saul's blaming other people. But what Saul needs here is repentance. He needs to recognize his own sin. He needed to believe God. He needed to obey God. He needed the gospel. And they say, "Hey, just get a musician to come in every once in a while when you're having a bad day, and it'll help you feel." Wrong remedy. And Saul agrees. He says to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." Not very unexpected from what we've seen out of Saul. They offer the wrong remedy. He agrees with the wrong remedy. What else would we expect? Look, the world is full of people trying to fill that void in their life the wrong way. That's what the drug addict's doing every day. He's trying to fill a void in his life with narcotics, or the drunk, or, you know, the addict who is addicted to whatever else. He's trying to fill a void that can only be filled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't see that. They try to fill that void some other way, some way that doesn't work. And that, you know, Saul just wants this gone. I mean, Saul has a earthly worldview. So he looks for the things of the earth to fix the void. Then the guy speaks up, verse 18. "One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Now we just got introduced to Jesse in the first part of this chapter in the last lesson. Jesse is the father of David. David has been anointed to be the king that replaces Saul. God is a God of providence. This is ironic. "One of the young men answered, 'Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.'" I assume this young man probably knew the family of Jesse well enough to at least know David's interaction, know David's character. I mean, he has a lot of information here about David. He had to know them somewhat. David is a musician. We see that here. Of course, we know, having the entire scripture in our hands, that David authored around half of the Psalms. I know some of you thought he authored all of those. No, he only authored about half of them. Other people authored the rest of them. But he was a musician. But let us not miss the fact that when David sang, he sang songs to the Lord. I'm not saying he didn't sing happy birthday to his brothers every once in a while if they were having a birthday party, but David's primary goal was praising God through music. And if you have a musical ability, that's what you ought to be doing, praising God through music. That needs to be your goal. Just like if you have the ability to teach, you ought to be teaching people the Word of God. I mean, that's use your talents that the Lord has given to you. We've certainly touched on that in weeks past. Then he says this about David. He says that he is a man of valor, a man of war. Well, that seems a little bit out of place to me because we've only been introduced to David as a shepherd boy at this point. Apparently, the runt of the litter, the youngest, the one who wasn't even invited to the sacrifice because of his insignificantness. And then this man says he is a man of valor, a man of war. Well, he's going to tell us in the next chapter, in the 36th verse, speaking of himself, "Your servant has," this is David speaking, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine," that's Goliath, shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. So David had fought animals and had prevailed. I don't know about you, but if I find out somebody fought a lion, I'm going to pick up my phone and call you. I'm going to say, Lance, you ain't going to believe what I saw. This guy fought a lion and killed him with his own bare hands or just with a sling. Or this guy fought a bear. I mean, Bear Bryant is still living over that name, right? That's how he got his name. That's a big deal if somebody fights an animal. So I figure this guy that knew the family maybe just knew that David had fought large animals that most of us wouldn't fight and had prevailed over them. But there is another option. Later in this chapter, David is going to take the decapitated head of Goliath and display it at Jerusalem. You say, well, that's not all that big a deal. Well, it is if you understand that Jerusalem is yet unconquered by the Jews. It's a Jebusite fortress. It's the enemy at this point. Why does he take the head of Goliath and lay it at the enemy's gate? We're actually never told in Scripture. We're not given any explanation as to why he does that. So I'm not going to have a lot to offer when we get to that verse. But it could have been a military challenge, or it could have told us that David had had interactions with these enemies before if he marched straight to the enemy's gate and lays the head of Goliath right there. Whatever it is, David is said here to be a man of valor and a man of war. This man knew him enough to make such a statement, and we'll just have to believe the Scripture over what we don't have recorded. Because we don't have everything in the life of David recorded up to this point. You know that. We've got what's important according to the Holy Spirit. Then it says this about him. He's a man of valor. He's a man of war. Prudent in speech. What a needful thing for us to learn. Prudent in speech. Look, young people, learn to control your mouth at an early age because it gets harder and harder the older you get. David was prudent in speech. Prudent just means wise or judicious. He knew what to say, and he said things the right way. That doesn't mean that David never lost his temper or whatever, but if you looked at the life of David, you would see a man who, generally speaking, was wise in the way that he said things and what he said. That takes a lot of work, but it's something that we need to learn to do. I'll say, if any perusal of social media is true, there's many pastors out there who have yet to have learned to be prudent in speech. We need to do better. We're redeemed. We've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. We ought to be able to control what we say. And it tells us a lot about David's heart. I mean, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. By the way, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and since they were contradicting what Jesus was saying, Jesus was actually saying that about them to say, you're not regenerate, you're not God's children, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You are letting people know you're not the children of God by the way that you talk. But the opposite is true with David. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He was prudent in speech because the Holy Spirit of God was guiding David. I mean, look at the contrast with Saul. What have we seen from Saul? Rash vows. A man that couldn't help but shoot off at the mouth at the wrong time and say the wrong things. We're going to go to war, and none of the soldiers better eat a thing until we get through fighting, when they needed sustenance at that time. He had not learned how to control his mouth. But David was prudent in speech. He was wise in what he said. Then he says this about David. A man of good presence. He was well composed. He was not the person that people hated to see coming. Do we know people that way? I've had people work for me that way. Oh, let them call in sick today, Lord. Please, I need a day without them. I'll work twice as hard. Just let me have a day. Oh, they pulled in. Everybody, they're here. Don't you know people like that? More than we'd like to know, right? If you don't know people like that, you're the person. Not really. I hope not. But nonetheless, there are people who are that way. You know, you hate to see them come, and maybe it's at the family reunion or whatever, but you just hate to see them coming. Not David. David had the personality that people were drawn to him. People didn't hate to see him come, and on the contrary, they were glad to see when David came. He wasn't a negative Nancy, so to speak. He was a positive-minded person, motivated by the positive things in God's Word. Not Saul. I'm certain at this point, since Jonathan had said Saul had troubled the land, his own son had said that about him, people sort of were at the point of hating to see Saul coming. Not David. David was a man who had a good presence. But none of those descriptions measure up with this last one. This last one is the key to it all. And the Lord is with him. That's what Saul needed. The key to David's greatness in the Scripture, and David was a great man of God. I mean, he is commended as such in the Scripture. Great man of God. What was the key to David's greatness? The Lord was with him. Look, if God uses you in a great and mighty way, it'll be because He's with you. The battle is the Lord's. The Apostle Paul, great missionary, hard-working man for the Lord. But he did it because the Lord was with him. By the way, Jesus told us in carrying forth the commission, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. So you can go forth and carry forth the commission because God is with you. Maybe we ought to think about that. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son who is with the sheep. And again, this is so ironic considering that David has been chosen to replace Saul. But again, God is a God of providence. This is not just an interesting story, people. This is real history. This happened just like we're reading here. So verse 20 says, and Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. At least we know it departed temporarily in chapter 18 we read where it visited him again. It would have been proper at this time for Jesse to send a gift. I mean, the king has called for David's service. Send a gift along with him. That's just a custom of the day, but I doubt we would want to do anything much differently today. And it says that Saul loved David, at least at this point. It won't be long before he doesn't feel that way. I mean, we just read the passage in chapter 18 where he tries to kill David twice and David evades him two times where Saul throws a spear at him. But at least his initial feelings about David were positive. Why? I think probably because David was prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord was with him. I think that's probably why Saul liked him. It probably does not mean that Saul had an intense love for David like we often think about love. Probably this is more of Saul approved of their choice of David. In other words, they brought David in to say that his playing of the lyre will benefit you, Saul. And Saul approved of David and what he had to offer when he got that. I mean, in the next chapter, he's going to ask David who he is. So we can't believe that he loved David in some intense sort of way. I do believe, by the way, there's going to be another explanation to that question of who David is in the next chapter. But you'll just have to wait till we get there to figure that out. David even became Saul's armor bearer. And the king usually had a number of armor bearers, and they would go out with him to war and carry his armor for when he needed to put it on. I don't know how many armor bearers Saul had, but David was clearly one of them that went with him into battle. And so he sends to Jesse and says, "Let David remain my service, for he has found favor in my sight." Whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Wonder why the harmful spirit departed from Saul when David played music. Maybe it's just some type of worldly soothing. I don't think so, probably. I guess that's possible. Maybe just got his mind on the music, not on his problems. Maybe. But I doubt it. Maybe the harmful spirit, if it is that evil spirit as it's often translated, maybe that harmful spirit so hated the praises that David was singing to God that he didn't want to hear it and he left temporarily for a while. Possible. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, Jesus quoted Scripture and the devil left him for a while. And so the harmful spirit, maybe, when David sings Psalms, the harmful spirit left Saul for a while. Maybe. I don't know. I don't really have an explanation, but I think we can assume that David probably sang what we would refer to as Psalms. That was the normal way that they sang back in these days. Look, we have had such an introduction to David. David is one of those people you need to try to emulate. You say, wait a minute. David's got that one problem. Don't emulate that part. But otherwise, emulate David. He's a great man of faith. Look, you need to find believers in church to emulate, but don't emulate their bad points. Right? But follow the good. Paul told the people to imitate him as he imitated the Lord. Now, you know, Paul had failures. Paul had problems. He wasn't telling them to follow him into sin if he were to do that. But David is worth emulating. He's a great example for, I mean, the things said about David in this chapter ought to be said about every one of us. Prudent in speech, a person of good presence. If you're a child of God, wouldn't it be awesome if they said, "Hey, you know what? There comes so-and-so, the Lord is with them." That would be great. We ought to strive to be spoken of this way. We ought to strive to have a positive influence on those around us. It's going to matter one day. I mean, we're going to stand before the Lord for our service. But, you know, as we look at David here, this shepherd boy, let us not miss the typology of the coming good shepherd. David's a shepherd. He's the most unlikely person we talked about last week to have been put and anointed as king. Look, Jesus, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him, Isaiah 53 says about Jesus. That's a type. Well, look, the fact that David is a shepherd and Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, that's not some cosmic accident. It's a type of Christ. David pictures Christ. Christ is the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. The one who says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish." Let us think about Jesus when we think about David. Again, these things aren't accidental in the Word of God. Stand with me if you will. We'll dismiss for lunch. Tim, will you bless the food for us, please, sir?